I mentioned a few weeks ago, one good thing that has come out of this pandemic is we've had more specials, and I appreciate the ones who sing the specials, and we're always blessed, and Ivan always chooses good hymns to sing that glorify our God and our Savior. Let's look tonight in Proverbs chapter 22. Going to read Proverbs chapter 22, and then we will read from Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. The title of the message is The Ancient and the Old. The Ancient and the Old. Here in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28, we read, Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And then in Jeremiah chapter number 6 and verse 16, Thus saith the Lord, Stand you in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. In many cases, that which is ancient or old is not always the best. For instance, in the field of medicine, we know that the ancient and the old, the remedies and some of the treatments that they had were not necessarily the best. There was a time when men knew nothing about antiseptics. But when it comes to the truths of God, the things of God, they are ancient. They are old because God Himself is called the Ancient of Days. That is the eternal, everlasting God. When the nation of Israel came into the land of Canaan, the land was divided up by lots. Each tribe received a particular portion of the land, and then that was divided by lots to the men of the tribes. The scripture says, The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So we know that God is the one that gave the men their particular parcel of ground. And there was landmarks. Now, a landmark, or the boundary of a man's inheritance, was maybe a stone. They didn't fence off their property like we do in our country, but they had a landmark that marked off the boundaries of their property. And if it were a stone, then it would be easy for a covetous man and a man that had no scruples to slowly edge that stone over. Just a little today, a little tomorrow, maybe another little bit in a week or two, and before long he would extend his property. He was a cheat. He was a thief. He used deceit. And I want to speak to us tonight of several ancient landmarks when it comes to the truths of God. And I'm only going to mention four to us this evening for time's sake, but I hope to come back again and deal with some more. Ancient landmarks, old paths, as we read here in Jeremiah. Old paths in which we, as the people of God, we should walk, we must walk, and find rest for our souls. Because when we get out of the old paths, we're not going to find any rest for our souls. Now, the first truth, the first landmark this evening, this ancient path, this old landmark, is the truth about God. The truth about God. I know that the infinity of God, the infinity of God, that means that God cannot be measured. Not any of his characteristics may be measured. He is the infinite God. The truth about God is so great that it's impossible for you and I, for us as creatures, to comprehend everything about him. And I'm so glad tonight that it's not necessary. It's not necessary that we be able to comprehend and understand everything about God. For us to know him, it's not necessary that we understand everything about him. But here's one truth about God that we should all understand, and it's easy to comprehend. It is one of these old paths in which we should walk to find rest for our souls. There's only one God. That's an old landmark, the truth about God. There's only one God. The truths about him make it impossible that there be another. Every truth about God, because of his infinity, makes it impossible that there could be another God. Because he knows all things, because he has all power, because he's omnipresent, because he never changes. Those truths about God mean that there cannot be another God. It's impossible that there be another God. This is an ancient landmark. This truth about God, and some might say, and maybe some here tonight might say, well, that's unnecessary. That's unnecessary to mention to us, this truth about God, that there is only one God. But I would remind us that when the nation of Israel came into the land of Canaan, they had the oracles of God, that is, they had the word of God, which recorded this wonderful truth, that revealed this wonderful truth that there is only one God. Yet, it wasn't long. It wasn't long before they had turned away to worship and acknowledge other gods, to worship idols. They looked at the people around them, and before long they began to hanker for a God that they could see, a God that they could touch, a God that they could control, basically. That's what it meant. But they soon fell into idolatry. And this idolatry brought God's wrath upon the nation. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 44 just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 44, and beginning with verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. The Babylonians had come in and taken captives and burned the temple and many of the houses there in Jerusalem. Because here was the reason. This is the reason God said, I've done this. I did it. Why would God do that to a nation that he had chosen, a nation which he had raised up, a nation to which he had promised this land? Why would he do that? Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they knew not, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Howbeit, I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are rested, wasted, and desolate as at this day. There's only one God. Now, an idol doesn't necessarily have to be something made out of stone or wood. We think of idols like that, and they are idols. There's no question about that. But anything that comes between you and God, anything that we put between ourselves and God, becomes an idol to us. The nation of Israel, they committed idolatry, and because of their idolatry, God took offense. When you think about who God is and all that He reveals Himself to be to us in the Word of God, and to think that man, after God had showed such mercy to this nation, that they would reward him by turning to a stock or stone and saying, "These be your gods, O Israel." The first landmark, the truth about God. Number one, there's only one God. Number two, there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, that word Godhead, I use it tonight because it is in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul uses it. And what we have reference to when we speak of the Godhead is the divine essence, the being of God. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When I baptize our brother in just a few minutes, the Lord willing, I will do so in the name, not in the names, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One God, and yet there's a trinity of persons in the Godhead. Sometimes someone will tell you, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And that's true. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Scriptures from the first pages in Genesis all the way through. All the way through, if God gives you eyes to see. Now, if He doesn't, you may read the Bible from cover to cover. It's like one man told Charles Spurgeon one time. He said, "Listen, I've read through the Bible 6 or 7 times on my knees, and I've never seen election in the Word of God." And Charles Spurgeon said, "Well, let me give you my recommendation. Get up off your knees and find you a good, easy chair and read the Scriptures. God gives you sight, you'll see God's sovereign election from pages after pages after pages." Look with me, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 33. This is a bedrock belief, a landmark, an old landmark, the ancient path, the Trinity of God. In Isaiah chapter 33, and verse 22. "For the Lord our God is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." Now, God is not saying that there are three gods. One God is the judge, one God is the lawgiver, and another God is the king. He says there's one Lord, one God. And yet, He is judge, He's lawgiver, and He is king. The founders of our country used this verse of Scripture along with others when they were working to put together a government like no other government that had ever existed on the face of God's earth. And they use this passage of Scripture to show the three branches of government. We have the judicial branch, we have the representative or legislative branch, and we have the administrative branch, the three branches of government. We have one government. We don't have two governments or three governments. We have one government. And yet in this one government, there are three branches. We have one God. In this holy Lord God, there are three persons. You say, I can't understand that. You don't need to understand it. But you do believe it if you believe the Word of God, because all three are revealed in the Scriptures as God. And yet, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, as one God. Number three, the one true and living God is absolutely sovereign in all things. Look with me at Daniel chapter 4. We used to have a brother in our church. He has since gone to be with the Lord. But he went to work for Humble Oil Company when it was Humble Oil Company. I think he worked probably as a fitter or something like that. Of course, that Humble Oil Company became Exxon and all the various stages it went through. And by the time I met him, he was a very important man in the company. He had a good job. He didn't have a college education. He didn't need one to do what he was doing. But he told me, someone asked him in the office one time, what college did you attend? He said, the College of Hard Knocks. This person said, I've heard of that college. Well, I want to show you a man here who went to this College of Hard Knocks. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, my. He was so proud and so boastful that God just showed him that God is the one who had raised him up and given him authority made him such a great ruler to build that great city of Babylon. He took credit for it. God sent him out into the fields. And for seven seasons, the Scripture says, he was out there in the field eating grass like an ox, out in the rain and the cold and whatever else, just like an animal. Notice here in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. Now notice this, whose dominion, his rulership, his power, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. The myriads of angels, the army of heavens, that's one of his names. The God of hosts, he doeth his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is absolutely sovereign. The second landmark is the truth about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas, one of our Lord's disciples, remember he was absent when our Lord first appeared to his disciples on the day of his resurrection. And so 7 days later, he was with the disciples, and the Lord appeared to them again. Now, he had said, except I see the marks in his hands and the place in his side, I'm not going to believe. Well, in fact, he said, unless I put my finger, my hand in those marks, I'm not going to believe. We have no record that he ever did put his hand into those wounds, the place where those wounds were. But we do have this on record. When he saw the Lord, he confessed, my Lord and my God. My God. The Lord Jesus Christ told the Jews as he was here in the flesh ministering before his crucifixion, one place in John chapter 8, he said, I said unto you, except you believe that I am. Now, you could say that to many people in our city and many people in our country, it wouldn't mean anything to them. Well, let me tell you something. To a Jew, I am meant Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent one. I am. Except you believe that I am, in other words, except you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. It's often been said that most cults, most false religions begin by deviating, by moving the landmark, if you please, by going out of the old past concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the days in which the New Testament was written, the tendency then was to deny that he was a man, his humanity. That's the reason the Apostle John said the spirit of Antichrist was already at work. And what was that spirit of Antichrist? It was to deny the humanity of Jesus, that he was a real man. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. To deny, the Greeks believed that anything that was substantive was sinful. And so they denied that he had a real body. This came into the church. You see that in the epistles of John especially, and also in Colossians. This is one of the errors that was early coming to attack the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he really didn't have a body, just appeared to have a body, because they were convinced that anything that had a body had to be sinful. The Lord Jesus Christ did have a real body, my friends. John said, for many deceivers are entered into the world. Now listen, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And the reverse is also true. Anyone who does not confess and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is an antichrist, is against God, against the Lord himself. Now this spirit, John said, the spirit has already entered into the world, the spirit of antichrist, and he's still here. He's still here. He's still at work. Only now, it's more denying his deity than his humanity. And isn't it strange that one of the verses in the Old Testament, speaking of Christ, I believe it's in Zechariah, speaks of him receiving wounds in the house of his friends. And so much of so-called modern Christianity today denies the deity of the Lord Jesus. Denies his Godhead. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a very familiar verse of Scripture, but I remember pastor friend of many years gone by telling the story one time of two brothers. Both of them were preachers, but one was a universalist and one was a preacher of the gospel of Christ. And the one who was a solid preacher went to visit his brother, and his brother, out of, I guess, respect, asked him to preach. He didn't want to because he was afraid of what he might say. But he told him, he said, "Now listen, I don't want you to preach on anything controversial." "Don't preach on anything controversial." And he said, "Okay." He took for his text, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Amen. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world." That's an amazing statement. All of those statements there are truly amazing. That God was manifest, that's the greatest, no doubt, but that he was believed on. That the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ went everywhere preaching that God had come into this world as a man, and that he had died, he was crucified, and that all who believe in him are saved from all their sins, that his blood washes clean, whiter than snow, those who are deepest dyed with sin, that his righteousness justifies from every sin. And men believed it. Not everyone. Of course not. Those whom God had called, those whom God called, they believed. To the Jew, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Here's the third truth. I have four. I just looked at the clock. I want to cover this other one, at least, the third one. The truth about the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, what do those words mean? Plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. It means what the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." In the original manuscripts, each word, though written by man, was God-breathed. As the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, "No prophecy came in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Sometimes people, you may hear, say, "Well, the Bible, that's just a book written by men." Well, it was written by men, but it was written by men who were inspired so that every word, not just most of the words, but every word was what God intended to be written. Now, I said in the original manuscripts, and it's true that we don't have the originals, but we do have copies and copies of copies of entire books and entire letters and parts of letters and parts of books, enough so that there is a Greek text put together of the New Testament, and we may feel confident and we may have assurance that we have a complete Word of God. And of course, the church accepted the Old Testament, the 27 books of the Old Testament, which the Jews had always put among the inspired writings of God. The number of men who wrote this book, remember, it was written over 1,500 years. by a number of different men. But it shows there's only one author. One author, who is God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you know anything about man and you know anything about this book, and I know you do, I know who I'm preaching to. If you know anything about man, you know anything about this book, you know that man could not have written the book, and if he could, he would not. He would not have written a book that condemns him. He would never have written a book that tells man your very best deeds, the very best that you can do in God's sight, are filthy rags. Man wouldn't have written that. Man is more like that Pharisee in our Lord's parable who said, I thank thee, Father, that I'm not like other men. No, man would never have written this book. Here's a book which gives a perfect law that no man, as we come into this world, is able to keep. Not really. Remember that rich young ruler? He said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. How deceived, how blind he was. Paul, he would have said that. I'm convinced Saul of Tarsus, before God spoke to him, he would have said that. He would have said, I've kept all that law perfectly. Some people believe that maybe that rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus. I don't know. It's not important. But I believe he thought that until God, this book, God's law in the hand of the Holy Spirit, stabbed him in the heart. Convinced him that the law is not only outward deeds, but it has to do with the inward thoughts, desires, intents. And Paul said, it killed me. And that's what the law does, doesn't it? It kills a man of all hope of earning his salvation, of being able, by the deeds of the flesh, to please God. And it points us to the Lamb of God, the one who was promised and pictured in patterns and types and shadows in that old law, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, I pray the Lord would bless these thoughts to all of us here this evening. David's going to come and lead us in a couple of hymns, and Eric and I are going to go into the back, and next time you see us, we'll be standing back there in the baptistry, okay? Praise God for this day. I'm thankful. I know we all are. All right, David.
Let's turn to hymn number 453. 453.